end of the gospel.
Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes.
For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith.
Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Laughing already. Is it just the face or just I'm used to the disrespect, but you know, I'm kidding. You guys get enough sleep last night? Yeah. I did not. So thank you for getting your sleep. So I don't know if you guys have seen one of these videos. You probably have. Of a competitive or maybe non-competitive race where someone is running this race and they get close to the finish line, but then they fall. They have some kind of injury or they wear out or whatever. And then another racer comes along and helps them up and helps them across the line. Have you seen these videos? Yeah, so we've all seen them. And there was a very specific one that I wanted to play for you guys. And so I went to look for it on YouTube and I was just shocked at the number of these videos there are out there. And in fact, I couldn't even find the one that I was looking for, and I realized we could all call one to mind. And what was interesting is I started watching a bunch of interviews with people after the race, after one of these experiences, and found that there was this common thing that happened in almost every one of these interviews. You know, the two people, the one who fell and the person who helped them, first of all, they had some sort of bond after that moment, right? The person who fell felt gratitude. Sometimes they felt like shocked that the other person would help. And the other person almost always said the same thing in the interview. They would say, well, I just helped them because it was the right thing to do, right? But have you ever asked yourself the question, why? Like, it doesn't really actually make sense. I mean, it really doesn't. Both runners are there for a reason, and it's not to help someone else, right? Both runners are there because they're competing. Like maybe it's a race and one of them is running to get a trophy or a medal, right? Or maybe it's not competitive, but they just want to beat their personal best, right? And so they're both there because they're trying to run the race as fast as they can run it to get their personal best. And if one of the runners is weaker and can't make it and collapses before the finish line, he should objectively lose, right? We're a competitive species. From a purely evolutionary standpoint, if that's your view, we should always be the strongest. We should strive to be the fastest. We should strive to be the most successful person in every arena. It's literally called survival of the fittest. And yet I'm watching these interviews of people after these races, and it doesn't matter what age or ethnicity or country or background or belief system or race or gender, they all answer the same way. They say, well, it was just the right thing to do. So being a skeptic like I am, I thought, well, maybe they just knew that they would go viral and it's the right thing to say. But then I found John Landry. You know who John Landry is? Look his race up. 1956, before anyone ever thought about being viral, this guy was one of the fastest men on the planet running a 1 mile race, and another guy collapsed and tripped, and so he stopped and helped him up and then got back in the race, ran it, and still won. Right? They have a couple pictures of it, like where he was helping the guy up, and there is some video from the race, but they weren't thinking about viral, so they didn't get good video. And yet, this guy just did it because it was the right thing to do. There's something inside of us that in moments like this says that to us. And again, I ask the question, why? Where did that idea come from? Well, I believe that idea that it's the right thing to do is actually quite simple, and where it came from is quite profound. It's how God has wired every single one of us. You see, we were created, every single human being on this planet, in the image of God. We are like a mirror, and the intention of God creating us, we're told in scriptures, we are to reflect him back. We are his image. It's like we're a mirror to reflect to the world who he is. That's how we are wired. We are supposed to be like that. We're a mirror that reflects God. Now, contrast that with a video I watched recently of a huge alligator eating a very, very small alligator, right? That's not us. Human beings created in the image of God, we know deep down inside that morally the right thing to do is to care for the vulnerable, to lend our strength to the weak, to help those who are hurting. It's why we adopt children. It's why we take in foster kids. It's why we stroke the hair of a dying hospice patient in their last hours. But of course, you know it, and I know it, that we don't always do this, do we? For every viral video there is of some runner helping some other runner, there's another one depicting road rage. Or immigrants being treated like animals, or old men being punched in the face. So why, if every single one of us knows that taking care of the vulnerable and those that are hurting and lifting them up is the right thing to do, do we often look the other way or trample on them instead of lifting them up? Because each one of us is not only created in the image of God, it's like that mirror that is our lives has been dropped in the driveway of our lives and it's shattered into pieces. We're a broken image of God. For more than a year, we've been working our way through the Bible book of Romans. And what we've seen in Romans is over and over and over again that our response to the person and work of Jesus is to see that he turns us inside out. You could say the messages of the last couple chapters that we've seen over and over that God, as he turns us inside out, it's almost like he's replacing the image of God in us piece by piece so that we reflect him better. And today we hit a remarkable 13-verse section that highlights the work of all three members of the Trinity in that work in our lives. And I do want to press pause for a second. The Trinity might be something that is unfamiliar to you if you are new to this whole Jesus thing. And it is a crazy belief that we believe as Christians. We believe that there is only one God. If anyone tells you there's more than one God, we don't believe that that's true. There's one God. But this one God exists eternally in three persons: God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each one of these three persons that make up the one God, each have distinct roles within the Trinity, and yet together they are God. And what we're going to see in this passage is how that is one of the things that we reflect in the image of God. We are each individuals, and together we are the church. Collectively, we reflect the image of God to the world. And what we see is in this passage, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all at work in that process, and you're going to see it today. So I know that was a very long introduction, but I wanted to set it up before we get to Romans 15, verse 1. Here it is. Now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Now, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know that the Apostle Paul has given us a very clear definition of what he means by strong and weak. And I'm not going to belabor that point too much because he does pivot a little bit in this passage. And if you want to know more about that, you can watch the messages from the last 2 weeks. But I want to show you two important phrases in this little verse right here. What does he say? He says, we have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. Now, if you're here for the last couple of weeks, you know kind of where we've been. We got to kind of stack these teachings up a little bit. 2 weeks ago, we saw that we, as followers of Jesus, we should not condemn, judge, or look down on one another, especially with disputed or debatable issues. Then last week, we stacked on top of this other idea that we shouldn't allow these disputable issues, these debatable matters, to come between us as followers of Christ. So not only should we not look down on, condemn, or judge one another on debatable issues, we should not let those issues come between us. And now Paul stacks another idea on top of that, and he says, I want you guys to know it is your obligation to bear the weaknesses of each other. It is your obligation. It is your calling. We could say it a different way. It is the right thing to do for the strong to bear the weaknesses of the weak. There will be crucial moments in our lives where this is going to hit, and there's going to be a barrier in our lives that's going to want to keep us from doing it. That's right in this verse. What is it? He says, and to not please ourselves. Let me say it this way. There's going to be a moment in your life as an individual. There's going to be moments when we in a church face this critical moment where we look at someone or some people who are weak, and we know that bearing their burden, picking them up, giving some of our strength to them, will necessarily mean not pleasing ourselves. We help the runner who falls. We lose time in the race. That's how it's going to work. We all have a limited, finite amount of strength. Think of your strength that you have as a tank, right? And you have a certain amount of strength in your tank on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, over the course of your lifetime. And what you're saying is, I am going to give up. I'm not lending. I'm giving away some of my strength to this person who is weaker. And Paul says, it is your obligation to siphon some of the strength out of your tank to take care of the person who is weaker than you are. As a follower of Jesus, you must do this, but you won't want to. Why? Because you're going to want to please yourself. That's the tension. You want to keep your strength for yourself. Now, clearly, in this passage, Paul is using the same definitions of strong and weak that he has throughout this entire passage. But like I said earlier, what he does in this passage is he flips it. What he does is he takes this narrow definition of strong and weak that he's been using the last couple weeks, and he now blows it up, and he expands this idea to our entire lives. Look at verse 2. He says, each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good to build him up. This ought to be our motivation for why we do what we do. Do you see it? Why do we do it? For our neighbor's good. To build our neighbor up. The strong runner running that race, picking up the weak runner, gains nothing from doing it. He loses time. Maybe he even loses the race. Maybe he loses his trophy or his medal or his personal best that he's going for, but that doesn't matter. Because in the moment he comes across someone who is weaker than him, his goal changes. His goal moves from winning the race or getting the medal or getting the trophy or getting his personal best, and it moves to building up the other person. The goal is no longer about your good. When you are the one who is stronger, the goal is no longer your good. It is to build up the one who is weaker than you. As a Christian, it takes on even more significance for us because of the next verse. Paul writes, oh, bug. Got him. All right, sorry, did that hit you? That was amazing. It was a housefly. And he just landed right there, and I thought, there's no way I'm gonna get him. And so I had strength, and the housefly had weakness, and what did I do? I smacked him down because of the flesh. All right, where were we? I'm so sorry. Okay. Okay. I feel like we should almost open in prayer again. For even Christ did not please himself. Think about that. In Jesus, we have the ultimate picture, don't we? Of the one who bears the weaknesses of those that have not the strength to do it. Process with me the strength of Jesus. Now, I know that you're not going to be able to do this, but why don't you try? We're told in the book of John that Jesus is the one that spun creation into being, that there was nothing, and then he spun everything into being. We're told that everything was created by Jesus for Jesus. I want you to try to take your puny, finite little mind and wrap it around the eternity of creation. Let's start with something tiny. I don't know if you, as a kid or as an adult, ever laid in your backyard and stared at the stars at night. You can't do it in the city because there's just so much wash, but maybe you went camping or you're up in the Upper Peninsula. You just got to a spot where the stars were just alive. And you just laid there. You just looked at the stars. I want you to do that in your mind. And then just pick out one of those stars. Just one. Pick out that star in your mind. Now, Scripture tells us that the number of stars in the sky is innumerable. But Google has a guess. Google tells me that there are 200 billion trillion stars approximately. That's a two. It's 23 zeros. It feels like it should be 22. I counted. Somebody else counted to see if I got it right. I typed it really fast. So that's supposed to be a two with 23 zeros. That is 200 billion trillion stars. For context, if you were a millionaire, you would have this much money. Right? You would feel fairly wealthy with $1 million in your pocket, right? There are 23 billion trillion stars in the galaxy. So now go back and lay in your backyard and look at that one star. That one. Now, treat it like a sci-fi movie. Start zooming toward that star as fast as you can, right? Zooming toward it, warp speed. You're getting closer to that star. And as you get closer to that star, you find that there's planets around the star. And not every star has planets, but that one that you picked happens to have planets. And you get there. And the closer you get, you start to see those planets kind of come into focus. And you look at one of those planets spinning around that one star. And maybe it's a desert planet like Arrakis. Or maybe it is a forest planet like, or a forest like Endor. And I do know that that was a Dune reference followed by a Star Wars reference, but let him who has ears to hear, hear. I also know that Endor was not a planet, it was a moon. I actually said planet, so don't at me, nerds. Here's the thing. You're staring at that one planet. You're looking at that planet, right? Now imagine you did this with one star at a time, and you took 1 minute per star. You zoomed in your mind all the way to that one star. You looked for planets. You tried to see whether they were deserty or jungly or foresty. And then you zoomed back out. You did one per minute. You know how many years it would take you to do that? This many. That's over 380 quadrillion years it would take you to imagine each one of those little solar systems for 1 minute. And Jesus created everything out of nothing with a word. I want you to imagine the strength and the power and the magnificence of Jesus. And then, because he loved you, he zoomed into that one star, our star, and he found that one blue and green marble planet spinning around that star. And it's teeming with life. And then he steps into his own creation and allowed himself to be born just like you, to learn to walk just like you. He stubbed his toe just like you. He was tempted to steal money from his mom just like you. He was tempted to cheat and to murder and to oppress the downtrodden, but he didn't. He suffered and he had pain just like you suffer and you have pain. And a quadrillion times over, he did not sin. You have no idea how hard that was for Jesus. You know why? Because you eventually cave. I eventually cave, right? Have you ever had something that tempted you so strong, right? And it tempts you, and you're so proud of yourself because you didn't yield to the temptation, and yet the same temptation comes a second time, and it's stronger, right? And then maybe you don't cave a couple more times and you're feeling really good about yourself, but eventually you cave, right? Jesus never caved, which means it got stronger and stronger and stronger. You have no idea the temptation that he felt. But the strength of Jesus is in his humanity. He was able to live the kind of life that you could never live. The one that is perfectly in sync with the universe that he spun into existence. And then he took all of the strength that he had to the cross where he bore the weight of your sin and my sin and the sins of the world until sin killed him and he became sin itself on the cross. Why do we bear the weaknesses of the weak? Why do we lift up the downtrodden? Because that's what Jesus did for us. Let me reread those two verses. Now we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not to please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Why? For even Christ did not please himself. On the contrary, as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. You know what Jesus got as a reward for bearing your weaknesses? He got insults. Paul is quoting here from one of the Psalms of a guy named King David who was writing about himself. But unbeknownst to himself, what he was writing was not just about himself, but he was also writing about Jesus. It's called a messianic prophecy, which means it's a messianic psalm. It's written about the Messiah. But David thought he was talking about himself, but he was really talking about Jesus. And let me go read a chunk of Psalm 69 for you. It says this. David says this about himself, and it's true about Jesus. For I have endured insults because of you, and shame has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers and a foreigner to my mother's sons because zeal for your house has consumed me. And the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. I mourned and fasted, but it brought me insults. I wore sackcloth as my clothing and I was a joke to them. Those who sit at the city gate talk about me and drunkards make up songs about me. And you know, this was Jesus' joy to do for you. He did this for the glory of God. The strong became weak. The undeserving took the insults that were hurled at God and they landed on him. The shame that was undeserved by Jesus became his identity, became who he was. He just took all of that onto him and he took it as a joy. Why? Well, in the words of King David, because zeal for God's house consumed him. What does that mean? Well, for Jesus, it meant that he was doing this for God's glory and God's honor. He lived for something so much bigger than this world, bigger than that entire world that he spun into existence, a world where there's a moral code that he created in this world that was so synced up into his being that it was his nature. He knew living like this was just the right thing to do. We are created in the image of God. Jesus is God. It's his nature. Because some things, even though they work against our own interests, they're just the right thing to do, and that's how Jesus lived. In another psalm, Psalm 113, it's one of my favorites, we see that Jesus is described as the one who sits high and stoops low so that he may lift those in a low place and place them in a spot of honor. This is what Jesus has done for us. I love that Paul throws in just like almost like a parenthetical commentary here, verse 4. He says, for whatever was written in the past was written for our instruction, so that we may have hope through endurance and through the encouragement in the scriptures. I love this. When you pick up your Bible and you read the words of King David or the Apostle Paul or Jesus, you're given hope and you're given encouragement and you're given endurance to do what? He says, to fulfill your obligation to lend your strength to the weak. You know, I can say that better. Not to lend your strength to the weak, to give it to them without any expectation of gain or return. Now, how can any of us even fathom living a life like this? Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mind and one voice. I love it because this two-verse section gives us the how and it gives us the why. Do you see it? He said, someone, a person, gives us endurance and encouragement. Who? He says, God the Father. And what does he do when he gives us this endurance and this encouragement? He creates with us harmony. One of my favorite things on TikTok, and I'm by no means a TikTok aficionado, I'm 49, but is when a musician will throw out a video and then other musicians will add their either voice or their instrument to it and it builds. And for me, this is a beautiful gospel picture inside of our culture. You've got vocal harmonies and instruments from strangers coming together to create a beautiful piece of music. That's the church. As we're given strength and encouragement and endurance from God the Father, what do? We take that as it fills up our tank and we siphon it out for others. And as we do that, our voices blend, he says, into a harmony, into one voice. When the strong voice lowers their voice so that the low voice, the weak voice, can lift theirs up, we become harmonious. And I love how this is an individual obligation. He said, you as individuals are obligated to do this, but then your obligation individually is paired with one another until all of us together as one body, we are ultimately giving God the glory in one mind and one voice. And what happens is when we only act in ways that please ourselves, we create discordant sounds like a middle school band concert. No offense to middle schoolers, you sound great. But you know what I mean? Let me give you an example I think most of us can relate to. Marriage. Now, here's what's interesting. In 2020, the most recent census that came out, for the first time in our culture, more adults are single than married. So the majority of you are probably single, not married. So why do I say that we can all relate to this? Well, we've all seen marriages, right? In fact, we've all seen marriages, and sometimes the reason we're single is because we've seen marriages, right? To paraphrase Tim and Kathy Keller, who wrote a book on marriage, they said, the chief enemy of marriage is your selfishness. Now, before you elbow your spouse, for those of you who happen to be married, they go on and say, you should consider the chief enemy of your marriage your selfishness, not your spouse's. And the key to a great marriage is both spouses doing that. Not worrying about their spouse's selfishness, but worrying about their own. Because when one partner always places their needs above the other, it chips away at marriage. And yet we all know marriage can't be a 50-50 deal because sometimes we have a bad day, right? If your marriage is a 50-50 deal and one of you has a 2% bad day, that drops you down 4%, so you're now at 46. I can still do math. 50 and 46, so that means there's a gap right there, right? Married, we should seek to be 100%, 100%. We should each go 100, 100 into this deal. And so then the day that our spouse decides to be selfish or we decide to be selfish, there's actually, okay, there's overlap, right? This is what marriages ought to be like. It's one of the ways God spun our world into existence. And many of us, we grew up in broken homes that were shattered by the selfishness of one or both of our parents. Maybe we even watched a weaker person in the marriage get trampled by the stronger one. And when if the stronger one had just lent the strength to the weaker one, they could have sung a new tune, but instead the stronger walked away and sang their own tune. Until the weaker spouse just stopped singing. Now, why do I use that illustration? When most of us are single. Because the church is to be a family of families. This is your new family. When you place your faith in Jesus, you become a brother and sister. You become a mom and dad. We have some crazy uncles in this joint too. I mean, it's a weird family. But God puts us all together and allows us to lend our strength to one another and become that family that many of us didn't ever have. Verse 7, therefore, welcome one another just as Christ has also welcomed you to the glory of God. By the way, the tense of this verb is awesome. This verb here, the tense is to keep on welcoming one another. He says, therefore, keep on welcoming one another. As followers of Jesus, we are to be people with arms open wide. We are to be people who know that our strength is not our own, so we're constantly siphoning it out for the weaker. That's our continual posture. He says, just keep on doing that. And you think, well, my tank is going to empty. Yeah, it might empty. Jesus emptied his entire tank until he became sin on the cross. Paul described his life and ministry as pouring his life out as a drink offering. It's what we do, but we know the promise here is that God's going to continue to give encouragement and endurance. He's going to give us what we need as we continue to do that. And sometimes that tank is going to get empty. But we know when people are hurling insults at us for doing that, those insults are landing on Jesus. Verse 8, for I say that Christ became a servant of the circumcised, that's the Jewish people, on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises to the fathers, so that the Gentiles, that's the non-Jewish people, may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles, and I will sing praise to you again. Again, it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, what is he doing? He's actually rattling through all these Old Testament truths that are pointing to the same truth. He's doing what he said earlier. He said earlier, these things were written in advance for our encouragement. So now he's doing it. He's saying, look at all this stuff. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will appear, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will hope in him. What he's saying is basically, Jesus was the Messiah that the Israelites were always waiting for. He became the servant of Israel. The guy who spun the world into existence. The master, the Lord, the King of kings, the creator, became the servant. He poured his strength out. He became weak for the weak. He fulfilled the prophecies that he was the Messiah. And then he showed Israel that even non-Jewish people may glorify God through him. What's he saying? He's saying every one of us, Jew, Gentile, strong, weak, socially connected, outcast, we all have the same hope, Jesus, the same encouragement, the same endurance, God the Father. The book of Revelation gives us this beautiful picture where one day every tribe and tongue and nation will sing together in one voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And on that day, we won't have uniformity. We will have this diversity. See, what does it say? Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, diversity in unity as we sing in one voice. Paul closes this section with a benediction. That's a closing prayer. Verse 13, he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that great? Let's work it backward. These are life-giving words for us. By the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's the third member of the Trinity all showed up in this passage. You can't do this alone, but you don't have to. God has given you the endurance and the encouragement that you need. Jesus became the servant to lift you up, and the Holy Spirit is the one that gives you power. All three of them at work together as one God, to work with each one of us as individuals, knitting us together as one church. So that we blend our voices together into one harmony that the world needs to see. Why? Because then we will reflect the image of God. That one day we will see beautifully at God's throne. That's why he says, I'm praying that you will overflow with hope. He's like, I want the hope sloshing out of you. You ever been hit with your coffee cup? Right? Just like, pouring the orange juice and not stopping till mom yells at you, right? Overflow. I want hope just oozing out of you. Whether you are weak or strong, you have hope in Jesus because of why? He says, because of your belief. That's why Paul can pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the God of hope will fill you with joy and peace as you believe. That belief will overflow in hope. And it will help you fulfill the obligation that you have to help those who need to be lifted up and not worry about pleasing yourself. Today is an exciting day for us as a church family because in all of our in-person services, we're holding baptisms, except at MSU. MSU did them about a month ago. They don't like to have us baptize in their buildings for some reason on campus. So they did it at a pool. that someone allowed them to do a few weeks ago. And what each one of these individuals today is declaring is that they have been turned out, inside out by Jesus. They are no longer their own. It's not about pleasing themselves. Their strength is from Jesus. And now they're living a new hope and a new power. And they are more than just an individual. They are an individual knit together with others in a community, in a family of families. So I'm going to wrap up so we can get to the baptisms because they're one of my favorite times that we have. And I'm going to wrap up and I'm going to pray and then we're going to get to these baptisms. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that it is in Jesus that we see not just an example of the one who became who gave his weakness, strength to us so that we might be strong and he became weak on our behalf. But because he did that is the only reason we can do it. We thank you that because of Jesus, we are seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of God the Father, that when he looks at us, he sees Jesus. He doesn't see our weakness. He doesn't see our sin. He sees Jesus. We just pray that God the Father would continue to give us endurance and encouragement. We pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to give us power. We just pray that we would be a community that would reflect this to the world around us so that they may see you. And now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.